Amen.
Boy, that's what we want, isn't it? To turn our eyes upon Jesus to the point where this world grows strangely dim. And that's what we want to do tonight. Could you take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 2? Some of you are saying, Pastor John, this is the second of a series in the Old Testament, and it's the second time you've had us to turn to the New Testament. What is going on? It's going to be all right. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to use this as a springboard tonight. And tonight is the night of handouts. So you have a handout, but you also receive some handouts in PDF format in an email. And those include these. There's one about the land of the Old Testament, a map. And then on the back, there's some cutouts as well as the different regions of the Old Testament. This is something you'll want to take a look at. I've also given you a handout called Old Testament Timeline with some major dates front and back, going from the patriarchs to Malachi. And then I've also given you a couple handouts with layouts of the Old Testament. This one has the layout that's in your Bible. We'll talk about this in a minute, as well as some potential dates for each of these books. And then the back is the Hebrew layout of the Old Testament, what we're going to look at tonight. I've also given you in PDF format, if you don't remember any of this, it's in your email somewhere. And if not, Vicki Broadfield can get it to you if you contact the church office. This is the themes of the Old Testament. This is something that you'll want to look at as well. But tonight, the handout that we're looking at is this one, the story of the Old Testament. We're going to get to it in just a second. But first, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Last week, we saw the importance of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. And we ask the question, what are we looking for when we're looking for Jesus in the Old Testament? Perhaps you've had the experience that I've had where we say, I know I'm supposed to see Jesus in the Old Testament, but I open it up and I have a hard time seeing him. So what am I looking for as I look for Jesus in the Old Testament? And some of us may have come to the conclusion that if you're looking for Jesus in the Old Testament, you're primarily going to find him in prophecies. Prophecies like Isaiah 53, or Psalm 22, or Psalm 110. And he certainly is in those prophecies, right? They're very particular prophecies that are particularly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But what we find as we look at the Old Testament is that those specific prophecies are actually embedded in a much larger pattern that extends throughout the whole Old Testament. And last week, we looked at this pattern. What is the pattern that we're looking for? According to Luke 24, according to Jesus himself, we are looking for this: a chosen representative who will pass through death, rise to life, and be exalted in glory so that forgiveness of sins can be offered to the whole world. Will you say that with me? A chosen representative who will pass through death, rise to life, and be exalted in glory so that forgiveness of sins can be offered to the whole world. Let's say it one more time. A chosen representative who will pass through death, rise to life, and be exalted in glory so that forgiveness of sins can be offered to the whole world. That's what we're looking for. And so as we look through the Old Testament over the coming months and weeks, we're going to be looking for this very thing, how it prepares us for a chosen representative who passes through death, rises to life, and is exalted for the forgiveness of sins for the whole world. And you know, sometimes as we look at this, it is difficult for us to find ourselves in the shoes of the original readers of these texts. And one of those texts is Luke 22, or Luke 2, verse 22. What I want to do is read this text. We'll pray together, and we're going to try to picture this a little bit together. Luke 2, verse 22. This is when Jesus is presented in the temple. It says, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they, Mary and Joseph, brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. So this is referring back to Exodus and specifically Leviticus chapter 12. Jesus is 40 days old, so he's about 6 weeks old, and he's being brought into the temple. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Let's pray. Father, we love your word. And we pray tonight that we would not just love it because we love facts or because we love dates, but help us to love it because we love you, the one who has spoken to us through your word. Would you help us as we look into your word through the Holy Spirit's help tonight that we would see our Savior and that we would be transformed into his image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you picture this scene with me? I've got a picture up there on the PowerPoint. The temple complex is a big complex. Herod's temple was the original temple that was built in 516, but it had been tricked out, as they say. It was a huge complex. It was beautiful, and it was full of people. It was bustling. There were people there offering sacrifices. They would come and they would bring their sacrifice and it would be butchered there by the priest. They would take some of the meat home. Some of the meat would be offered to the Lord. There were people there who were there to offer alms as well. There were people there who were functioning as priests in the temple. And then there were people who were dedicating their babies to the Lord. They were offering their babies according to Leviticus 12. And there were a lot of babies there. A lot of babies. Can you picture that? So it's full of people. And there's lots of young couples carrying their babies into the temple. And Simeon's there. And he's looking for a baby. The Holy Spirit has told him that there's going to be somebody in the temple who is the Lord's Messiah. And there's all kinds of babies in the temple. And then here come Mary and Joseph. They're poor. Because it says they're bringing these turtle doves. That would be what the poor people would bring. This young couple, and they're bringing in this six-week-old baby. And the Holy Spirit somehow tells Simeon, "There's the one." And Simeon goes up, and he takes the baby. That would be a little bit odd for the parents, right? Who is this guy? And he takes the baby into his arms, and then he starts to bless God. And it's interesting, it tells us that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That word consolation is actually the word comfort, like Isaiah 40, "Comfort my people." He's been waiting for this moment, and here he is, and he takes this baby into his arms. And what does he say? "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." If he were speaking in Aramaic, which he probably is, he would say something like, "My eyes have seen your Yeshua," right? Because Jesus means salvation. So my eyes have seen your Jesus, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. And you can hear the cosmic meaning in his voice as he says, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." This is a weighty moment for Simeon. And if you were to keep reading, you would find out that this moment keeps going because there's another person there. She's an elderly lady. Her name is Anna. And she's been there, and it says that she also was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And as soon as she sees this moment, she begins to tell everybody that it's happened. He's here. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I see those stories, I'm excited, but I think to myself, I'm not sure I'm feeling what they were feeling. You know, it's been 400 years of silence. They're occupied by Rome. They're in a helpless situation, and here is their Messiah. And I think sometimes it can be difficult for us to imagine what it was like to be there. And I think sometimes it's easy for us to lose our own wonder in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've been a believer for some time, and over time, the Bible has begun to feel a little bit dry to you. Maybe you still read your Bible, but you open it up and you're not feeling it. You've lost the wonder. Or maybe with the chaos of life or the struggles that don't seem to end, it's very difficult for you to have a Simeon kind of response to Jesus. Maybe you even come here to worship on a Sunday morning and you see these words projected up on the screen and you know that it's important. You know that this should mean something to me, and yet you have a hard time feeling it. You have a hard time with the wonder. Sometimes we, even as believers, lose the wonder of it all. And I'd like to propose tonight that sometimes we lose our wonder because we have neglected to immerse ourselves in the story of the Bible. Because the story of the Bible is actually our story. It's your story. We attempt to worship the Savior while giving passing glances to the Word of God, or maybe while merely filling our minds with facts about the Word of God. And so what we need to realize is that this, in order to see the Savior like Simeon did, or like Anna did, we need to know the story. In order to see the Savior, we need to know the story. And so that's what we want to do tonight. We actually want to go through the whole Old Testament. Let's see, it's 725, 625. We're going to try to go through the whole Old Testament. And at some point, it's probably going to feel like you're drinking out of a fire hydrant. All I can say is just keep drinking, okay? I'm going to need you to listen fast. I'm going to try to talk fast. But we're going to try to go through the whole Old Testament. And we're going to try to get the perspective that Simeon and Anna, at least a little bit of the perspective that Simeon and Anna had when they saw Jesus come into the temple. And this may feel a little bit like day one on a new job. How many of you remember day one on the job that you're currently at? And sometimes it's overwhelming, right? You come in and they sit you down in front of a computer, if that's the job that you were working, and they tell you, hey, here's the software and here's all the features. And for the next hour, they just load you with facts and you don't remember any of it, right? And then you got to take a trip to HR to have your onboarding. You don't remember any of those facts either. No offense to anybody in HR here. And then you go back to your computer and they tell you a few more facts and they say, hey, you're good to go. And you go for the day and you're like, I am not going to retain any of this, right? It feels like you're drinking out of a fire hydrant. But then 6 weeks later, you're glad that you learned that stuff, right? You're glad that somebody told you that. And so what we want to do today is we want to just lay it all out. And then over the course of the next several weeks, if you feel like tonight you just can't retain, that's okay. Over the course of the next several weeks, we'll continue to go back to many of the things that we talk about tonight. The way I'm looking at tonight, I'm kind of picturing it like a visit to the Grand Canyon. How many of you have ever seen a postcard or a picture of the Grand Canyon? Okay. Good. How many of you have ever visited the Grand Canyon? Anybody? Okay. How many of you, when you visited, you went to one of the lookouts on the rim? You saw it from the rim. Okay. How many of you actually hiked down into the Grand Canyon to the river? Anybody? Chester here? That was last year, right? That's great. That's good. How many of you actually rode down the river in a raft? Did anybody do that? I thought there was one or two. Okay. Has anybody ever taken a helicopter ride in the Grand Canyon? Anybody done that? All right, great. So what I'm trying to communicate is that there are various ways to look at the canyon. And the truth is, the Grand Canyon is inexhaustible, right? You could look at it, you could explore it all your life, and you're never going to be able to explore every nook and cranny of the canyon. How much more is the Old Testament inexhaustible? In fact, you could spend your whole life studying the Old Testament, looking at it from every angle, and you're going to feel like you just dipped your toe in the water. Sorry to mix metaphors here. In the water of the Old Testament. But what we want to do tonight is we want to take three, this is how I'm picturing this, because I'm a picture person. We're going to take three stops on the rim of the canyon of the Old Testament. We're going to take three different looks at the Old Testament, and then we're going to get into a helicopter, and we're going to scream down the canyon, okay? Because we're going to go fast. So, got that? Three looks from the outlook along the rim, and then we'll get into a helicopter, and we'll do what? I'll scream down the canyon. All right, you ready for this? Okay, let's go. Lookout number one. If you are going to understand the Bible like Simeon and Anna did, you're going to need to understand the land of the Bible. At least a basic understanding of the land. You received this week in an email a PDF of a map. I've talked about this many times, but when I went to Israel a few years ago, when I first landed at the Tel Aviv airport and I stepped out of the airport, I was struck by three things. First of all, I saw a bird, and he was just kind of standing there on the sidewalk, and I thought to myself, they have birds here. This is a real place. And then I also realized that it wasn't two-dimensional. I had always seen it flat on a map, but it was actually taking up space and time. So those two realizations. And then as we began to drive that day, I realized that there's very few places in Israel that are flat. You've probably noticed that if you've ever been there. Very few places that are flat. And so what I want to show you in this next picture, this is a very helpful way to understand sort of the basics of the land. Next slide zooms in on that very top box. This is difficult to see from where you're sitting. I'm sorry about that. But you've got four parallel lines going down the land of Israel. On the far west coast is the coastal plain. That would be where Tel Aviv, Caesarea, Gaza are. Thank you. Yeah, zooming in on there. That's great. The coastal plain, that would be the west coast. And then if you move in from the coastal plain, you have the western mountains. The western mountains are where Jerusalem is, where Bethel would be. Many of the places where Abraham traveled would be there in that central area, the western mountains. If you go east from the western mountains, all of a sudden you are going to start to drop in elevation to what is called the Jordan Rift. That is the lowest piece of land on earth, about 1,200 feet below sea level. So if you go from Jerusalem to Jericho, what you're actually doing is you're going down, 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 all the way down into that Jordan Rift, where Jericho would be. The Jordan River is there as well. So three places so far. You've got the coastal plain, you've got the western mountains, you have the Jordan Rift there, and then on the far east would be the eastern plateau, or what is sometimes called the Transjordan Plateau. That would be where Moab, Ammon, Edom would be located, as well as a few tribes of Israel, Manasseh, Gad, and Asher were also located there. Those little pieces of information will be helpful for you as you try to understand the land of Israel. So four regions, north and south lines. You've got coastal plain, western mountains, Jordan Rift, and Easter Plateau. I would encourage you to take the handout that you received and study that more. We'll be referring to locations throughout. All right, lookout number one. Stop number two. If you're going to understand the Bible like Simeon and Anna did, you're going to need to understand a little bit of the history of the Bible. And yes, this means that you're going to need to know some dates. Dates are important. That's how Abby and I started. And then it just moved on from there. You're going to need to know a few dates, right? And so what I've given you in your PDF is a timeline. Not only does it have the key dates on top, but you also have got some eras down at the bottom. I'd like to give you five dates that you really need to know, okay? Date number one would be the date 1400, and that's B.C. Somebody said to me this week, they said, whenever the words B.C., the word B.C. is used, all of a sudden everything gets foggy. And so what I've done is I've actually taken all the B.C.s out of there. It's all B.C. But that's BC, 1400 BC, and that would be around the time when Israel had their exodus from Egypt, 1400 BC. That's a very general number. The next date you probably need to know is the date 1000. 1000 BC is about the time when David began to reign over Israel and Judah. 1000. So 1400, Exodus. 1000, David begins to reign. Three more dates you need to know, and these, it's very helpful to know the exact date. So if you need to write it down or something, 722 BC is when Assyria comes into the land of Israel and captures Israel, the northern kingdom. That's 722 BC. Then 586 BC is the date when Babylon then sweeps through the southern part of Israel and captures Jerusalem and destroys the temple, 586 BC. So you got it so far? 1400 is the what? Exodus, okay? 1000, who begins to reign? David. 722, Assyria captures Israel. 586, Babylon destroys Jerusalem. One more date, 538. 538 is when Cyrus makes the decree for Judah to be able to come back from captivity and to go back to the land of Israel. Stop number three. You need to understand the layout of the Bible. And I'm not going to be able to spend much time with this tonight. Lord willing, in the future, we'll be able to look at this more. But I do want to just mention one thing, and you can think about this. In your Old Testament, you have a specific layout in your Bible. It's actually a later layout to the Old Testament, and it was organized according to the type of literature. I'm going to show you really quickly. Thank you. One real quick thing. It's helpful to remember that the books of the Old Testament actually didn't start out as books. Did you know that? The book wasn't invented until after Jesus, about 200 or 300 years after Jesus. So what they would have is they would have scrolls, and these scrolls would be kept in sort of like cubbies in the synagogues, and they would take these scrolls and read them in the synagogue. And these scrolls were placed in a particular order. So we're going to talk about that. The first order that we're going to talk about is the order you have in your Bible, and that is the order that is ordered by the type of literature. It's difficult to see, but you can see there you've got law, history, poetry, and prophecy. That sounds familiar, right? That's how your Old Testament is laid out. And the helpful thing about this is not only does it distinguish between the different types of literature, but also it ends on those prophetic notes, which is very important. But what we're going to do in the course of this series is actually look at another layout, an older layout of the Old Testament, and that's called the Tanakh. And that's this next slide. The word Tanakh is actually an acrostic. The word T stands for Torah, and that would be the first five books of the Bible. The word N stands for the Hebrew word Nevi'im, and that would be the prophets. They come next. And then the final section of the Old Testament would be the Ketuvim, or the writings. So you've got the law, the prophets, and then the writings. Here's your homework. You ready for homework? We don't have to call it homework. Let's call it a growth plan. Here's your growth plan. In this outline, if you zoom out a little bit, you've received this in an email. There are two hinges between these two sections. You see hinge number one there, and then hinge two. Your growth plan is to read those four passages. Just read through them and notice similarities between among those four passages, okay? So Deuteronomy 34 and Joshua 1, and then Malachi 4 and Psalm 1. Those are the hinges between these two sections. You may say, you know, I've never heard of this format before. Well, actually, you have. We actually saw this last week. Luke 24, Jesus mentioned specifically this format. In Luke 24, he says in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." There is the three-part structure. Moses, that would be the Torah. Prophets, that would be the prophets, and the Psalms would be the writings. The Psalms would be the first book of the writings. All right, so we've done our three stops. Looked at the land, looked at the history, looked at the layout. Now there's only one thing left to do, that is to get into a helicopter and what? Scream through the canyon. So let's do it. We've got a few minutes left. As we fly through the Old Testament, we're looking for certain things. We are looking for the covenants. The covenants, I believe, form the backbone to the Old Testament. And that's what you see there in your handout. The covenants help us understand the flow of the story. Because you see, all the things we've looked at so far, the land, the layout, the history, those are not ends in of themselves. Those actually help us understand the story of the Bible. And when I say the word story, I'm not referring to, some of you might think, well, that sounds a little bit like a fable. No, I'm referring to the actual story, history, of which we are part, the story of the Bible. So what is a covenant? We're looking for covenants. A covenant, according to Schreiner, he describes it this way. It's a chosen relationship. That's important. It's a relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. You know, sometimes we can look at a covenant more like a contract, but in the Bible, a covenant is more like a marriage covenant. It's a relationship that is chosen, that is binding, that is mutual, and it's often accompanied by a sign or an oath. It is the backbone to the storyline of the Bible. And what we find in the covenants is it reveals to us how God is restoring his kingdom so that people can fellowship with him. You see, they're up there in that box. It tells us how God is using, is restoring his kingdom through a chosen representative in order to bless humanity and to bring glory to his name. So, let's work our way through the Old Testament. First of all, we see God's very good creation for God's glory. God's very good creation for God's glory. Let's start at the very beginning, Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And over the course of 6 days, God creates everything that exists. He creates light, sea, sky, the land, the moon, the stars, the animals. And then finally, on the sixth day, at the pinnacle of his creation, God creates humans, Adam and Eve. And when he creates humans, we understand not only why we are here, we understand why he created anything in the first place. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In ancient times, if you were traveling into a new region of the world and you wanted to know who the ruler of that region was, you would not be able to Google it. In other words, you couldn't get on your phone and say, "Who's the king of the country with the funny-looking birds?" and get the response. And so what kings would do is they would set up statues or images of themselves throughout the region so that everybody who visited would know he's the king of that region. Some people would take it a step further, and they would say that the king himself was an image, a living image. And you ask, well, a living image of what? Well, in their mind, he was the living image of whatever god they worshipped. That didn't mean that the king was supposed to look like their god, but it did mean, in the words of one writer, that the behavior of the king reflects the behavior of the god. They couldn't see their god. Their gods didn't exist. But they could see the king. And so he was the image in their mind. Now, those gods were not real. But here, God communicates to us that the one true God did indeed set up representatives here on earth, and Adam and Eve were placed here on this earth to rule this earth, to be the king and the queen, to be visible, living images of the invisible God, so that when anyone in the universe looked at them, they would see the glory of God. Gloria Furman says it this way in her children's book, A Tale of Two Kings. God made people to be his representatives, to do his will, and to show the universe what he is like. That's why God made you, to show the universe what God is like. So why did God create this universe? He created it for his glory. And how were Adam and Eve supposed to show the universe what God is like? Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." How were they supposed to represent God? By ruling the earth in obedience to God and by filling the earth with more and more people who were going to do exactly the same, who were going to obey and love God. If you would, turn to Genesis 1 with me. I'd like you to follow along. Genesis 1 says that when God finishes the sixth day, he says that it was, verse 31, very good. Very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You might be asking me, well, now where's the covenant? I thought you said we were looking for covenants. We don't find the word covenant in this chapter, but what we do find later on, much later, in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, that this is indeed a covenant that God is making. Hosea says, like Adam, they transgress, speaking of Israel, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So what God has just put in place on earth with a human representative king named Adam is equivalent to a covenant. And it's a covenant where God promises three things: a people, a place, and divine blessing. God creates humanity. He places him in a garden in a land called Eden, and humanity rules over the earth in a perfect relationship with God. And this is what, according to your handout, we are calling the perfect kingdom. Humanity in Eden in a perfect relationship with God. Now, we use that word kingdom. You might be thinking, well, what do we mean by that? God's kingdom is simply this: God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. You see the three parts there? People, place, and blessing. We're going to see that over and over and over again. God wants a people, and he wants them in a special place, and he wants to bless them. God's covenant with Adam then institutes God's kingdom upon earth. But there's actually one more day after the sixth day. And on this final day, after all of creation is completed, we see God's ultimate goal for all of creation: real rest. Do you know you were made for rest? Your body was made to be a rest. Not just physical rest, soul rest. Your body was not designed for the chaos and the sin of this world. And that is why our bodies break down so easily, because we were created to rest. Our souls were created to be at peace with God and at peace with other people. And so God creates them for rest. When God's representatives are ruling the earth in obedience to God, showing the whole universe what God is like, there is rest. Look at Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. Does your Bible not have that? Mine doesn't have that either. I just said it for shock value. Doesn't have that, does it? All the other days had that. All the other days said there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day, the fifth day. But on the seventh day, it doesn't say that. And I believe it doesn't say that because the blessings of the seventh day were supposed to last forever. It was supposed to be an eternal seventh day, and they lived happily ever after. What we find next in verse 4 is that God repeats the creation story. This time he focuses on Adam and Eve placed in a garden in the land of Eden. Notice it's not the garden of Eden, it's the garden in Eden. And the word Eden simply means delight. And God gives Eve to Adam to help him fulfill his role. And in this garden, which seems to be on a hill because there's rivers that flow out of Eden, there are lush plants, abundant animal life, rivers that flow, precious gems, and God himself walks with them there, right in the middle. And right in the middle, there is the tree of life. It is literally heaven on earth. This is paradise. And God gives them one command, verse 16. He says, eat. Do you see it there? One command: you may surely eat. God wants to bless these people of every tree of the garden, except for one, and that one will kill you. Don't eat of that tree. And that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of I get to do what I want, the tree of I get to be God. And just at the moment where we are expecting another description of an eternal seventh day, instead we see the exact opposite. Because the enemy, Satan, who is a fallen angel, is not happy about what is happening there in that garden. And so he enters the garden, and the rulers of the garden, instead of expelling him, they begin to listen to him. And he begins to distort the very words of God, telling them that God has actually not been good to them. Satan hasn't changed, has he? That's exactly what he does. He comes to us and he tries to tell us that God hasn't been good, when all God had done was been good to these people. And he begins to distort the very words of God. He tells them that God has not given them what they deserve, that they would actually be happier if they were not a ruler under God, but if they were God himself. And so what do they do? Well, Adam fails to do what he's supposed to do. He was supposed to rule over this world to the glory of God, and instead he sins. He fails, he misses the mark, and he falls short of the glory of God. It was a very bad day. And so we ask, okay, well, is the covenant over? And what we see in verse 8, is that God himself shows up. And it says he shows up in the cool of the day. You may have a footnote there that actually says the wind of the day. It's the word ruach, wind or spirit or breath. I've often thought of this as sort of a nice part of the evening that was cool, but I believe that it's possibly referring to more of a wind storm. That God comes to them and they hear this wind coming toward them and they hide themselves. Because they know that he told them that when the day they ate of that fruit, they would surely die. In the Hebrew it says, dying you will die. And what does God do in verse 9? The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? What a God. He comes to us, hiding in our sin, trying to cover up somehow, and he begins to probe us with questions in order to draw us back to himself. Where are you? And that's exactly what God does for you today. God comes to you, and you may be trying to somehow cover up, somehow trying to make yourself presentable to him, and he wants to draw you to himself. And God begins to ask them questions, and they immediately begin to not confess their sin, but to blame shift. Nothing's changed, has it? They begin to blame shift. And eventually it gets to the snake, and God says some words to the snake that should raise the hair on the back of your neck. He says, verse 14, cursed are you. In the Hebrew, it's just two words, cursed you. And yet embedded in this curse, we see a promise. You see it there at the bottom of your page. It is called the first good news. Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The first good news. The seed of the woman will be wounded, but will at the same time crush the head of the snake. God is not done with humanity. And he's actually going to use the seed, the offspring of the offending party, to restore his kingdom. And that's exactly what we're looking for, right? A chosen representative who will pass through death, rise to life, be exalted in the glory for the restoration of the kingdom of God and the forgiveness of all the earth. And from this point, as you see there on your handout, the action is rising. Do you see that? There's a couple really bad days in Israel's history, but the action is rising, and it's rising all the way to the point of what? Jesus, the cross. all the way to the moment where the Son of Adam, the Son of Man, the Son of God, cries out on the cross and says, "It is finished." Jesus will restore God's kingdom, and we see that kingdom restored in Revelation 21 through 22. There are only four perfect chapters in your Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and Revelation 21 and 22. All of the story is going from this moment all the way to the point where God restores his kingdom. And what we see in order to get there is a series of astounding covenants. First, God clothes them. He's seen everything, and he chooses to clothe them. And he banishes them from the garden, and that's where we see the perished kingdom. Humanity is banished from God's presence and under the curse of sin and death. And what we'll find over the next several chapters, we'll look at this next time in 3 weeks when we come back to this series, is that sin has devastating consequences. But sin cannot stop God's plan for the universe. And that brings us to the first covenant after this chapter. It's the covenant with Noah. The earth becomes filled with murder, hate, violence, sexual perversion, and rebellion against God, and God must judge. And so he does. He brings a worldwide flood, but there is one man, a chosen representative, who with his family and a boat full of animals escapes that judgment. And when he passes through that water and out the other side, he lands on the other side of that judgment, and God makes a covenant with him. Genesis 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what he told Adam. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." And what we find is that embedded in this covenant with Noah is a promise of salvation. God says in verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall be a flood to destroy the earth." So what we see is God's covenant with Adam is now passing to a new representative. It's passing to Noah, a new beginning with a new creation and a new representative, all of this despite their sin. What we'll find is that in the next few verses, Noah himself fails. Noah takes of the fruit. Noah becomes naked. Noah brings a curse on his family rather than a blessing. And so the cycle of sin continues. And that is when we are introduced to another man. A man who lived in the region near where the Tower of Babel was built. His name is Abram. And he's actually not a God-fearing man at first. We find out in Joshua 24 and verse 2 that Abram actually worshipped false gods. But God calls this one man and promises him three things. You could probably guess what they are. He promises him a people, a land, and blessing. Genesis 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation.'" So we've seen land and people. "And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will then be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the promised kingdom. Abraham's great family will live in a promised land and will bring blessing to the nations. But Abram himself fails. In fact, the book of Genesis is a record of some rather dysfunctional people, to the point where they actually sell their own brother into slavery, which leads the whole nation into entering slavery in the land of the very powerful nation of Egypt. And we ask, is God's covenant over? And after 400 years of slavery, God once again introduces himself to his people, judges his enemies, delivers his people, and they, like Noah, pass through the water, out the other side, and he makes a covenant with them. This is the covenant with Israel. Exodus 19. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is the priestly kingdom. The nation of Israel must obey God's law so that God can dwell in their midst in the tabernacle, and they can then bless the nations. They can represent him to the nations. But you could probably guess what's going to happen. Immediately, the people fail. Immediately. And over the next 40 years in the wilderness, they do exactly what Adam and Noah did before them. They say no to God. They say yes to the snake over and over again. And God in his mercy allows a new generation to enter the land led by a new leader named Joshua. But after Joshua dies, the people continue their cycle of failure for hundreds of years until finally a new leader arises. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a king who loves God and keeps the law, and God makes a covenant with this man. That's his covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. There's that word, the word offspring. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is what you're seeing there in your handout as the partial kingdom. The king of Israel must obey God's law so that God can then dwell in their midst in the temple, and blessing can be brought to the nations. But you know what happens next, don't you? David fails. And then his son fails. And then his son fails. And we're looking for a king who's going to keep God's law, but they all fail. And then the priests fail. And then the prophets fail. And the people fail. And finally, God sends another flood of judgment. Assyria sweeps through the land, and then Babylon sweeps through the land, and then Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, and the people are banished. But God's not done yet. And that's where we're introduced to the final covenant, the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the promised kingdom, a remnant of Israel, which we find out will actually include the nations, will be recreated with new hearts indwelt by God's Spirit, and will be ruled by a new eternal king. And so eventually the people come back from exile, 538. But when they come back, all is not well, because they need new hearts. They need a representative, someone who will keep the law for them. They need salvation, salvation from God's enemies, from Persia, from Greece, from Rome, and they need salvation from themselves, and they need salvation from the snake. They need someone to come along and once and for all crush the head of the snake. The temple becomes corrupt. The leaders reject God. God's people are sinful. And for 400 years of silence, they wait. And they pray, perhaps praying a prayer like this from Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watch for the morning. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And it's at this point, after 400 years of silence, that the storyteller enters the story. And he enters the temple as a baby. And Simeon sees him, this 6-week-old baby. And Simeon takes him up in his arms. And he says, "Lord, now you're letting my soul depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the New Testament tells us that all of the promises in the Old Testament find their yes and amen in Jesus. And Jesus then lives his perfect life. He passes the test with Satan. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, and he says no to Satan every time. And then in Luke 22 and verse 20, he lifts the cup and he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And the very next day, he goes to the cross. And the flood of God's judgment that you deserve and that I deserve rushes upon Jesus. Our iniquity is laid upon him. And the sacrifice is complete. And for those of us who believe in his sacrifice, death passes over us. And we are delivered from slavery. And God himself then dwells in us. Because Jesus was not conquered by death. Unlike everybody else in human history, he died in order to rise again. And then he ascended to the Father's right hand, and now he rules not only over this earth, but over heaven as well. And he invites you and me to be saved. Jesus alone restores the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus alone redeems Israel and conquers death and defeats the snake. Jesus alone can fill the earth with people who show the world what God is like. Jesus alone can one day bring in a new creation. Jesus alone is exalted above all. Gloria Furman, in her book, A Tale of Two Kings, says it this way: Jesus would be the way for people to be God's friends again and live with him forever. Jesus would forgive our sin, conquer God's enemy, fill the earth with people who show the universe what God is like. That's us. Amen. And someday he would make all things new again. You see, Jesus, our King, he's alive today, and he is still doing the job that his Father gave him to do. Jesus is filling the world with more and more people who show the universe what God is like. So I just want to encourage us with a couple things as we close out tonight. First of all, God always keeps his promises. Always. We've been waiting for Jesus to come back for a while, haven't we? We've been waiting for his second coming. And sometimes it feels like a long time. And sometimes we look back at his promises and they're blazing on the page in front of us, and yet we look at the world around us and it's not happening. And sometimes we can get tired of waiting. We look around and we see the chaos. Maybe we look inside and we see the battle. Maybe you look at your own friends and family and you see the effect that a sin-cursed world is having on them. What do? Put your hope in God alone. Take courage in his power to save. Because completely and forever won, Christ emerged from the grave one day. And because of that, we have hope. God will keep his promises. We can trust him. But here's what we need to do. We need to wait. And we wait for him by looking at his word, by clinging to his promises. And in the meantime, we also need to treasure what God has given you. Perhaps recently you've begun to treasure other things. Maybe you wouldn't have been able to spot the Messiah in the temple because you would have been so focused on your possessions or your ambitions, or the things that you desire so much on this earth. And if Jesus had come into the temple as a baby, you wouldn't have noticed. And so what do we need to do? We need to treasure Jesus Christ. On your hardest days, in your darkest periods of time, Jesus rose from the dead. And you can cling to that truth. When you feel like he hasn't been good to you, when Satan begins to tell you God is not truly good, you can remember this. He sent his son for you. And so we treasure him. God sent his son to be the savior of the world. That is the story of the Old Testament. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us to treasure Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his love for us. Thank you that he came and that he took our place on the cross and that he rose again and he is exalted at your right hand. And we ask tonight that you would help us to immerse ourselves in this story so that we understand better what Jesus has done for us. Thank you. And we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.